Hello, everyone. This is Glenda, and I'm here again to be with you on behalf of our beloved Yeshua, Son of God, Lord of this universe. And we're going to have a bright day together. We've got some fascinating studies to make today that are so relevant for the condition that we find ourselves in the world, and so relevant for how we find peace within ourselves. But before we get started with that, I'd just like to welcome everyone. Nancy, thank you so much for being here. Do you have a few words you'd like to express?
Sure. I'm just so delighted and happy to be here. I hope everybody's having a wonderful Sunday and had a great week, and feels like there's lots of changes in the air and a lot of birthing pains in our world, but I love what we're going to cover today because I think it's just so relevant and important as we, you know, move through all of these changes. So just want to welcome everybody and just so happy to be together.
Yes, me too. Me too. Okay. Well, I understand you've got a little bit more pleasant weather in Central Texas, and we do too.
Oh yeah, it's kind of crazy, y'all. Anybody that's not familiar with us down here, but last summer we had a summer in the hundreds, like for days and days and days, and I don't think we've even hit it. This week, I think Tuesday, our high is like 81 over here, so it's been just a delightful, we're going to get some rain, so, you know, we're grateful for all of this summer we're having here, so it's been fun.
I think we're not going to have that blazer this year, which is great, but I do want to mention, on behalf of Compassion, the people who suffered so much from Hurricane Beryl, and my prayers have been with them, and many of them are actually in Southeast Texas, from the Houston area on south.
Right.
It's been a lot of suffering there, from the actual wind damage to the water damage, and all different scales of possibility. And it's something I went through myself in 2018. How many years ago was that? Well,
Six years ago. Wow.
Uh-huh. So that brought back some drastic kind of memories. But when you've been through hardship, as others are, you have a little, it's a different kind of compassion. When you have not been through that kind of hardship, you think, oh, thank God I haven't been through that. I'm going to do what I can to help them because I sure don't want to go through that myself, and I want God to understand that I don't want to. So that's one kind of compassion. And the other is the deep and cutting memories that you've had when you've been through something similar. So we're going to actually save that conversation for next week, though, because we're going through the Beatitudes as part of our study in July. Well, we started the end of June, but we're going to cover all the weeks in July with the Beatitudes that are in the book of Matthew. These were spoken by Yeshua on the hills, the hillside he stood on when, you know, he gave his great address that has gone down through the ages as, well, almost a guideline for what Christianity truly means when we actually practice it in faith and within human compassion and dignity, and not just singing songs on Sunday. Oh, don't get me wrong. I love our songs of faith. And I do love singing songs of worship. I love it. But if that's all you got, you don't have the whole enchilada. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we get the rest of the story. And the Beatitudes are I think one of the principal guidelines for how to apply in life everything he taught. We covered the one last week, which I presented as the big one. I summarized it that way because ultimately we cannot appreciate the others if we cannot go back to that small grain of innocence from which we were born, because we have to be in that state of innocence at least to some degree to have a working relationship with our Creator. We were created in innocence. Just look at a newborn baby and see if you don't agree. We were created in a state of innocence in order to be imprinted with the innocence of our Father and to know from the very beginning of our life that God does not make mistakes. Mm-hmm. We were not a mistake. And as we go through life, even though we make mistakes, all we have to do is not identify with them, is not justify them, just correct them,
mm-hmm.
forgive them, and that includes ourselves, our own mistakes, forgive the mistakes of others, and know that the only evil there is in the world comes from withholding forgiveness, because one mistake compounded on another is the first step toward the cultivation of evil intent. When we have piled on 20 mistakes in the same line, justified every one of them, covered every one of them up, our only motivation for continuing is to say, yeah, this is my power. This is what I was given to be and to do in the world. That's actually the only way, the only, capital, all caps, the only way evil ever came in to our universe and our world. If you notice, if you read the book of Genesis, God did not create good and evil, only good. And at the end of every stage of creation, he reviewed it, and he said, and this is good. Only when he could say, and this is good, did he move on. So there was only good until we made mistakes. And our universe does not operate on the principle of making mistakes. It just doesn't. Even when stars burn out, that was the life of a star. Even when satellites pass close to the Earth and we worry about it, well, that's just the life of a satellite. God made our universe with no mistakes. But we were given free will. And we were given free will. And that was no mistake either, because he trusts us. He believes in us. And he is there to forgive us all the way through. But we've got to say what we are regretting, what mistakes we made, and we'd like to be forgiven for. It's essential, which is why in the life of Christ, the single most, well, if you count the points of his speech and then the points of conveyance of the apostles forward, the single most stated thing in the articles of truth and wisdom was repent. Above everything else, nothing else comes even close to that, because we are restored to our goodness. It's simple. You're restored to your goodness, you can do anything. And he did not say repent in the malicious interpretation And I am saying malicious and meaning it. The malicious interpretation of so many theologians and ministers and priests and bishops, yes, all of them, and just honest, everyday, garden variety Christians who just want the world to be a better place. They have interpreted repent as the admission of dangerous, malicious activities. They didn't understand the words. Sin only means a mistake. That's all it means. In Hebrew, in the language it was first taught, it only means mistake. When we admit our mistakes, we clean up our lives. And we get on the straight path again. Just clean up your life. Admit your mistakes. It's as simple as that. Any of us should be able to do that. Any of us should be able to do that. And when we are able to do that, we have no need to justify our mistakes. And that brings us exactly to the next beatitude, which is so difficult in our world, especially it's coming to a red-hot fire in our world. And it's called, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, I need to clarify sons. In the original Hebrew and later Aramaic, sons was just heirs, the heirs of God, those who inherit the kingdom of God, the heirs. You see, back in those days, women didn't inherit, they weren't heirs. They were entirely dependent upon their family or their husbands, or then, if not that, their brothers, if not that, their uncles. Only men were heirs. And so the language was originally completely neutral that could be applied to people in any generation, in any and all centuries of our world, if you just say they are heirs to the kingdom of God. That includes all of you ladies and me and Nancy and gentlemen, your wives or your daughters. Okay, it includes us all, but it did say men because it was referring to the inheritors. Okay, that's why men. It was not to make a gender dominance statement. It was to make it very clear that they were talking about inheritors. We were called children of God, but not all children inherit a family estate. Some are not interested. Some are not able to manage it. Some don't have the disposition to be philanthropic and distribute the contents of an estate to others who deserve their portion of it. So no, children are not all inheritors. An inheritor is like, well, to give you an example, this really turned off my brother and sister, but anyway, when I turned 12 years old, my parents made me the executor of their will. That was their way of celebrating my 12th birthday and how proud they were in my accomplishments, my responsibility, and my state of conduct, and so forth. Well, my brother and sister being 14 and 15 years older than me, took exception to that. They felt really quite insulted. So my parents added to that, to be equally distributed. But they didn't take me off of being the executor. I was kept there. So it still works for children and heirs. I just want you to know that there's something really, really important about being an heir because you're a peacemaker. God did not want this world to be about good and evil. He wanted it to be about good. Okay? You can't be in favor of good and evil and be a peacemaker. You just can't. You've got to clean up your act in the beatitude that just preceded this. Clean it up. Get yourself at peace with yourself first. That's what has to happen. Otherwise, you go out into the world. You've got this and that opinion, this and that value system that you've drawn from maybe a lot of good things that you've seen in the world and in yourself, but quite a few things that maybe you justified too by just saying to yourself, well, I guess that's just the way it has to be because we're not going to bring peace here. You see, that's why we justify, because we don't think we can deal with the conflict that would happen if we admitted our mistakes. We think that admitting our mistakes will lead to conflict. And so we have to learn. We have to learn as we go along that admitting your mistakes actually leads to peace. And so with that thought in mind, I'm going to bring up our lesson and we're going to read it. This would be on page 242 to 243. In Love Without End, the last edition. And the last edition there will ever be. There'll be many printings, but there won't be any further changes. This is number seven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This is Yeshua. There are many ways to make peace in life. A person does not have to be a diplomat, negotiator, counselor, or minister. Nor is that blessing confined to the settling of arguments and disputes. Its power comes from the grace of ending duality. You will be blessed with wholeness as you end duality. You are a peacemaker when you rise above the concept that life must be viewed as a conflict between polar opposites. The critical recognition which humankind most needs to make at this time is that a dualistic approach to living is no longer useful. Our oneness of spirit needs to be recognized and implemented through acceptance. This concept of peace was far grander, with more pervasive impact than simply resolving conflicts at the office or discord in the home. Although we focus upon annoying issues and often lose sleep over them, they are, for the most part, isolated instances of conflict. Quoting Yeshua again, the core of man's duality is that he sets up problems for himself and then uses those same problems to declare how brilliant we figured it out. When man creates a problem in the first place, he should be able to figure it out. What would be better to ask is, did we really need the problem? As he spoke, I reconsidered the many ways in which we are conditioned by the presence of apparent opposites, up, down, in, out, forward, backward, happy, sad, to name only a few. Our clocks and calendars are marked by the rhythms of day and night. Doesn't this affect our thinking? He pleasantly responded, yes, it can. Except you have the choice to focus on that limited observation or to look beyond to a more complete understanding. Let me show you how such an expanded perception can work. Just imagine that you took a ride on one of the satellites in your stratosphere. Now look back at the Earth and tell me what you see. Then I responded, well, from this viewpoint, I see the sun shining all over the Earth, and there's a little bit of shadow on the far side. Although the light and dark are not equal, there's a little bit of light almost everywhere. Then he said, that's the point. Dark and light are not opposites at all. They represent variable conditions of exposure to light sources. That is not duality. The conceptual model of duality is a simplistic frame of reference created by the mind to satisfy its dependency upon structure and symmetry. The mind seeks to explain rather than understand. You know, I think that's worth saying again. Those words are from Yeshua. Here we go. The mind seeks to explain rather than understand. He goes on, day and night will not cease, yet you need not continue viewing them as opposites. There is no longer a need to think that night has the same power as day. There is just the power of light with variations of intensity and interruption. Once the full scope of understanding is attained, duality fades away. Higher intelligence is manifested through integrated perceptions of wholeness, which restore your recognition of the One Spirit. The sons of God are those who do not explain life or manage it with dualistic concepts. The sons of God are those who seek to perceive wholeness in all things. I wonder, how did we become entrenched in such myopic thinking? Reading my thoughts, he replied, man has been growing and living in a world which was also growing and organizing itself. A limited approach to life begets limited understanding of it. However, the most critical conditioning has come from the way mankind has perceived, generated, and controlled energy. Energy is a cruel survival commodity, and therefore it has a profound impact upon consciousness. I should reread that. I misstated a word, and it's an important one. I'm going to go back. Energy is a crucial survival commodity, and therefore its management has a profound impact upon consciousness. From the moment it was discovered that fire could be deliberately created by rubbing two sticks together, mankind has been building culture upon friction-generated energy. Nuclear power plants are no exception to this. The sticks are more sophisticated, although the energy generated is still the result of polar resistive friction-generated processes. Is this ever going to change, I ask. Yes, humanity is on the threshold of moving into a new era of scientific understanding that will reveal energy to be generated by patterns of attraction rather than patterns of resistance. I find that sentence so incredible, because if all of God's creation came from love, it had to involve attraction and harmony, not resistance. And there had to be energy to create such a magnificent display of organization, of splendor, and constant, never-ending activity. But let me repeat that sentence again. Humanity is on the threshold of moving into a new era of scientific understanding that will reveal energy to be generated by patterns of attraction rather than patterns of resistance. What is currently known about electromagnetism has its roots in electrical resistance. However, there is a primary attractor field generated by scalar properties in continuous attraction. Therefore, magnetism may be viewed as either derivative, as in electromagnetism, or primary, as in attractor fields. Depending on one's level of understanding, in its primary condition, there are no polarities or resistances. Now contemplate a civilization in which energy is not a commodity over which to fight or hoard. Can you see how that would change everything? End of quote. That was his explanation for "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the sons of God." In other words, co-creators with God. They will understand that all of creation was created through attraction and harmony, not through resistance and conflict. We built up conflict through layers and layers of resistance. And what did the resistance come from? An inability to recognize a mistake when it happened, and then preserving our survival within that context by justifying it. Then others who were affected by it built up their own resistance, which they in turn justified, until we were at a state of mutual conflict. So what's to be gleaned from this? Well, you know, we started with innocence in the previous beatitude. But now, where do we go? Well, we're actually going to have to pass through something that's going to be very, very difficult. And this is what was prophesied in the book of Revelations and in two or three, the book of Daniel and a couple more books of the Bible. It was prophesied that in order to move to the kingdom of heaven on earth, which will be governed by harmony and attraction for energy, because we must have energy. There's no question about that. We're going to have to break down all of these patterns of conflict, all of these patterns of resistance. And that leads us to the last of the Beatitudes, which we'll cover next week. And it's the hardest one to look at. Blessed are those who are persecuted. in the name of God. For they shall inherit the earth. We're going to be asked to go through some surrender, my friends. What we couldn't surrender in personal confession, in personal correction, in personal release of justifications, in personal amendment to our life, our conduct, our beliefs, what we could not surrender in compassion to others that are also suffering as we have been. We will have to go through the purging. You've probably, at times in religious thinking or teaching, heard the word purgatory. Well, purgatory is not a borderline hell or a borderline prison, as some people have made it out to be. It could be, if you face it that way, if you face it with resistance and self-condemning and the condemning of others, it could be. But it's just a conceptual form of purging. Purging. You have a bad dinner that had toxins in it. Chances are, a couple of hours later, you're going to be bowed over a bowl getting rid of that dinner. That's purging. And it won't come easy, my friends. But those who do it because they know it needs to be done will be made strong in the kingdom of God and inherit it. Because on the other side, you will see the beauty of what has just happened. Now, it doesn't have to be that drastic. Many of you, for maybe much of your life, have gone through cleansing protocols, water fast. We were taught by so many of the prophets in the Bible to fast periodically. Why? To purge ourselves. Yeshua went to the desert with only water. He was purging himself for whatever mistakes might have happened that were unseen by him or caused among others who then had conflicts about what he said. He needed to clean himself constantly. We're told in the Bible that cleanliness is next to godliness. And it can hurt. This really basically all begins with Beatitude number 6, where we recover and go back to our innocence in whatever way we can. And for some of you, it might just be walking in a field of flowers and you remember the most precious days of your childhood. You let that energy just overtake your body, heart, and soul, and you come back a renewed person. It could be that beautiful. It really could be. But people who are in a highly resistive state are probably going to make it more difficult. We move into this beatitude. Not everybody knows what peace is. And that's those who know what peace is will bring peace to the world. We look at the great peacemakers of history. Mahatma Gandhi. Martin Luther King. Buddha. And of course, Yeshua. The apostles. Why did they suffer? Because they would not move away from his teachings. They were, in fact, in a state of surrender to be what he taught no matter what the consequences. And who will meet you at the gates of heaven? One of them, maybe not Peter, might be Bartholomew, might be a saint, might be Luke or John. They have already inherited the kingdom of heaven. They knew what peace was. Now, in relation to the world, I would have to say, I really do not know what peace is. Therefore, I would never run for public office. But I do know what peace is within myself. I know what peace is among my friends, the people I enjoy life with, I get through life with. It's a very simple answer to me. And I just say to them, is there anything here we really need to argue about? Almost always, they'll think about it and say, well, I just wasn't sure you knew what the problem was. And I said, well, okay, let's identify the problem. Can we? We sit down, we identify the problem, and we find out we're both looking at the same jackrabbit in the grass. We're just arguing over which direction that jackrabbit's going to hop. You see, it's just like Yeshua said, we need to be identifying the problem, not fighting over the solution. Because really, did we need to even create the problem in the first place? The reason I would disqualify myself from the world stage is I have no idea, for the lack of political education, how many layers I would have to understand in order to retrieve and understand how this came to be such a problem. Don't we all want freedom, liberty, prosperity, and goodness for all? Sure we do. How did we ever get to a problem, to that problem, so misunderstood that we're fighting so bitterly over what the solution is? As any good scientist would state, Einstein included, the answer to a problem is the definition of the problem. We never defined the problem. We never defined what caused it. We're not really, really looking at what we can all agree on. What we can agree on is the starting point for the law of attraction. Now, many times you've heard me say that a little bit of revision on the law of attraction as something we need to learn to do. We already are creatures of attraction. We attract constantly. We're just not attracting what we want. And that's because we don't understand why what we want is not available. But we just keep on attracting, so we attract what's available instead of what we want. We have to get back to basic understanding of why what we want isn't even on the outer perimeter of life. We need a really good home, a good means of supporting our families, of conducting our business or our healing practice, our teaching, or all the ways we want to contribute to heaven on earth. And where do we find it? Well, we go to a bank, and maybe if we've got the right credentials, which we had to work really hard to get and struggle, maybe they would give us a very high interest loan that we couldn't possibly pay. because in the early stages of our business, we wouldn't make enough money to cover the loan. So we're back to square one. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from, why are you here? What do you want? What is your purpose in living? What are your values? From all of these things that you can identify as the goodness inside yourself, that's where it will come from. At the end of every act of creation, God said, and it is good, which means it was all created according to a good plan. And the plan worked, and the plan is complete. Therefore, he can say, it's good. Well, the same applies to you as a child of God. Got a plan? Well, your plan should have something to do with your purpose in life. Your plan should have something to do with, what do you love in life? What would you like to see better in life? How would you like to serve others? That's a great way. That's a great way to get a little bit of financing, because people pay for your service, whether it's being a barber, a bus driver, or a counselor, a teacher, an industrial producer. People pay for your services. So think about what you've got that you could use to serve others, and also your talents. You might say, but Glenda, you're overlooking the fact that most people don't have talents. No, I'm not overlooking it all. It's they who are overlooking it, not me. There is not a person alive I couldn't be with for 30 minutes and uncover at least a talent a minute that they're overlooking. Why? Probably because someone said something to humiliate them. Someone said something bad about an ability they have. Maybe somebody said, oh, you're just a good talker, and with a derogative tone of voice, when in fact, you are a good talker, and you could be a fabulous DJ. But you took it to heart in the wrong way. Someone might say, you should just stay at home and cook. Okay. Well, that was a nasty thing to say, but in the back of their mind, they might have been jealous that you were a fabulous cook. You could have been, create the next cookie empire or donut empire. You could be a chef of extraordinary ability. You could create the new whole food that was so tasty and so fabulous that people would give up junk food. You see, people have said derogatory things to you, and you gave up on talents you have because you think, oh, well, I'm just, you know. Someone could say, maybe when you were in your teens, you won, someone else was always winning the most popular. You know, I hated those contests in high school because it set student against student. And I just didn't think it was right. But let's just say somebody else was always being elected the most popular boy or the most popular girl. And you thought to yourself, you know, I'd never win that. And you come to the conclusion, nobody likes me, when actually more people really liked you than the ones they voted popular. Because they just voted popular, the ones that were the most, out there. that's a good way to say it, the most, like, influencers on social media, you know, just out there. And so, yeah, we listen to them, but do they have, maybe they have good things to say, but maybe they're just out there. You've got talents, my friend. You weren't created without them. And you can choose to implement them. And not implementing them is probably one of the biggest mistakes you ever made in your life. Your biggest mistakes are not bad deeds. You know, I in counseling many, many people, I have found that it's so much easier to confess something that was a bad deed, because you don't really want to hurt. You're not a bad person. No matter, I don't care what you tell yourself, you're not a bad person. And you don't want to hurt other people. But what you do and you don't recognize is all the times you've hurt yourself by not recognizing something you could do, something of value, something you could believe, really believe in and light a candle on. You've hurt yourself. And in hurting yourself, you've hurt people who are dependent on you without really realizing that it was a hurt. So it's things like that we've got to get over so that we can attract the good things available in life. If you don't think you're good, you won't attract good things. Simple as that. You've got to believe in yourself. And I'm not talking about a grandiose ego. I'm not talking about being too on the top, out there, you know, dancing on the table. It's all about me. We've got some people that really do a lot of that, but that's not who you are. And don't confuse the two. Just be confident. Know yourself. Be at a meeting and say, you know, I've got this great idea. I was just wondering what you think about it. You'd be surprised how many people are over listening to you and want to join that conversation. And out of that conversation, somebody may be able to add to that idea in a very beneficial way. So this is how the Beatitudes begin stacking up. And they do. They all stack up. And they lead to the last one, which is really, really the hardest one to understand and endure. But it gets the job done. And on the other side of getting the job done, you are in the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to be there, my friends. I think that we are on the... I think we actually are in one shade of purgatory right now, with wars breaking out around the world, hardships, inflation, conflict, and people losing their jobs, losing their homes, unable to afford a home. And we have an opportunity to just say, okay, this isn't right. We're going to attract the things we believe in. We're going to attract the goodness of life. And we're going to believe that we're worthy of it, because you are. You are a child of God. And you were created to be a co-creator with him. Now, the one thing not yet finished, on all the other days of creation, it was finished. The only thing not yet finished is the sixth day. Why? Because you are a co-creator and you're not done with yourself. Once you are done with yourself, you will move into the seventh day, which is being at peace with God. It's the sixth day that isn't complete. It couldn't be complete, because perfectly as God may have created you according to his plan, He gave you free will. And in exercising your free will, you didn't always make the best choices. And you didn't want to admit it, so you justified it. Okay. Now, I'm going to summarize this, and we'll end on a passage I've brought to mind many times in the past, but we're going to look at it again, maybe for the last time together, at least for a while. And that's the Adam and Eve story. And in looking at this, we're going to look at a lot of misinterpretations that theologians and church potentates have made through the ages, drawing their human conclusions about it and what was the original sin. The most popular prophesied original sin, at least through the Middle Ages and into the modern world, pretty much, was sex was the original sin. Okay, which is why, according to them and their justification, Adam and Eve put fig leaves over their private parts, and they hid from God, and they tried to make clothes to cover their nakedness because they had sex. My friends, one of the things these theologians completely overlooked is that this pair was created to be husband and wife and ordained in eternal marriage by God. There is no sin in a husband and wife having sex to procreate, which God also declared them to do. Why did they cover themselves up? What were they feeling guilty about? Well, so the next age of not total misinterpretation, it's partly right, is that the original sin was disobedience. Well, they were disobedient. They were told that they could eat from any tree in the garden except for one. And that tree in the garden was the garden of good and evil. And so why, we can ask, should the children of God not know the difference between good and evil? Why were they forbidden from knowing good and evil? And why, according to the serpent, was it not disobedient? Because, of course, a child of God should know the difference between good and evil. So, and how does disobedience even factor in with the fact that they were given free will? How does that factor in? Okay, well, yes, they were disobedient. No question about that. And it's, of all the erroneous conclusions about the original sin, that's the best one. Okay. But Yeshua says to me, the original sin was judgment. And judgment will separate you from God because it's not your place ever to judge. So, what does the tree of good and evil equip us to do? Judge. But even more than that, the reason the tree was there in the garden, because you can say, well, why was it there in the garden? And why did it have fruit if at some point we weren't meant to eat from it? Okay? That's pretty easy to decode, too, once you know what Yeshua said the original sin was. And also once you realize and know, certainly within your heart, that our universe and our world was not created from good and evil. It was only created from good. Okay. Let's just take a look at this. What if evil had not come about yet? Evil was something that would happen much later on, after the children of God had made many, many mistakes and not repented of them. Many mistakes and justified them. Evil hadn't occurred yet. Why would you need to know the difference between good and evil at a time when there was only goodness? Well, actually, it would equip you to create evil. And that's exactly what they did. They created evil, and then they judged other people because they fell into it. So the whole terrible, terrible legacy of good and evil began right there. And human judgment began right there. And of course they wanted to wear clothes because they were no longer innocent. That's why the clothes were worn. Had nothing to do with a husband and wife procreating children. Not an act of sin. Okay? And it was disobedient, yes, but there was something that came before that. And that was the desire to know what evil is. That's what they were curious about. Well, what is evil? A tree with fruit about good and evil? What is evil? A little kid wanting to know things that they're not ready to understand. And so they explore those things and get in trouble. And in so doing, they separate themselves from God. So separation and judgment was the original, the original big mistake. I'm going to substitute big mistake for original sin, because we have come to place so much negativity on the word sin that we have made it a dirty, hostile, crafty, seedy, vindictive, hateful thing. When it is, in its cumulative state, it is, but it didn't start out that way. It started out as misunderstanding. It started out as mistakes that were not examined, not confessed, and not corrected. But instead they were justified. And people would say, well, I had a right to do this. I had a right to do this. So that is how we bring together this and the sixth beatitude is the keystone of it all. You got to return to your state of innocence. And then you get prior to the first sin. Prior to. And getting prior to is like holding a brand new baby. What can you accuse that baby of? Really? Maybe crying? But was it a mistake to cry? No one would say that. No one. Was it a mistake to be a little bit afraid? Well, of course. You're cold. And a stranger is holding you. And just a few minutes before, you were cradled in the warmth of your mother's body. Well, sure, you're coping with life. But there's nothing there that's a mistake. Nothing. And it's quite a bit down the line before such a thing as a mistake really occurs. And good parenting can teach a child to look at the mistake before it can become justified. I would say that's one of the most beautiful things a parent can do. Not spoil a child. Spoiling is just the opposite. Spoiling is justifying your mistakes by indulging your child in their mistakes. How about you being a better parent, helping your child understand why something was a mistake? You know, you just weren't careful. And you stepped the wrong way. It wasn't because somebody pushed you. And maybe they were not thinking either. Let's get rid of your mistake, and then we'll go talk to them. Okay? Let's just get rid of the mistakes. We've all made a lot of them. And it would be a good way to spend your peaceful hours, and a great way of making peace with yourself. Which, in conclusion, to this beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. The first person you need to make peace with is yourself. Okay. And it is miraculous what happens when you make peace with yourself. And I really, really believe that's the key to why so many people who are given the last days analysis of their health report. Well, Bill, I'm really sorry, but I think you maybe only have about 3 months left. You should go put your affairs in order. Say goodbye to your family, your friends. Wrap things up the best you can. Okay? So what begins to happen? The person begins to make peace with themselves. You get 1 month down the road, and the doctor says, well, you know, the metastasis didn't happen like I thought it was going to happen. You know, you're stable. So we might say you've got 6 months or a year. And, of course, Bill says, great. I'm going to do something I always wanted to do that I never got to do. I'm going to find a child that I left behind when he was 2 years old. And I'm going to make that right. A year after that, not a year after that, well, yeah, let's just say another few months down the road, he goes in for a checkup, and the doctor says, well, I don't know what you did, but you bought yourself some more time. I saw firsthand this happen with my sister. When she was 63 years old, she was diagnosed with fourth stage lymphoma. They gave her 2 months to live. She passed away at the age of 84. And her life was never the same after she was given that diagnosis. She told me a couple of years after, she said, Glenda, I didn't know how much I was loved. I had no idea. And more than that, I had no idea how much I loved everybody. It was phenomenal what I went through. And, well, that's a whole story in itself. But she's not the only one I've heard about. There's a book written about this subject, and I don't have the title right now. I think it's called Last Stage Miracles. You could probably search for this on Google or in Amazon, find it. But I believe that we clean up our mistakes. I think that's what happens. You clean up your mistakes and miracles happen. And maybe you don't have such a long extension as my sister had, but the extension you have will allow you to leave in peace, because it probably was really your time to leave, and you know it. And you're good with it, and everybody you love is good with it. So I want to turn this over to our community now, because I think I could get into repetition at this point, and everything that really needs to be said has been said. Nancy?
I'm here.
Yeah. Let's take a call.
Okay.
I know Nancy Lopez has been waiting for a long time.
I'm going to open up her line. Here we go, Nancy. We're so glad you're here today.
Hello, and I hope everyone is having a wonderful Sunday. And I'm calling because I wanted to share an idea. It's one I had while I was doing the four square breath before we say our prayers and then receive our blessings. And as I was counting, I thought, maybe instead of saying numbers, I could say words. And so I took a deep breath, and the words that came to me were, I am that I am. And saying that, it felt me closer and closer to the divine within, kind of one within the oneness. But I think if we said short little phrases that were meaningful to us, it would be a special kind of blessing and help for us to become deeper and deeper into prayer and meditation. For example, if someone is facing a major health challenge, they might want to say, I am whole and well. Or if someone is especially anxious about something, they could say, I choose peace. So I just wanted to share the idea because it's been a blessing to me to practice the four square breath using words that are meaningful to me. So
that's all I wanted to share. Yeah, that is fabulous, Nancy. And I had not thought about that, but I had thought about something in certain practices of the Far East, where breathing is a very big part of meditation and a big part of prayer. And also many of the indigenous cultures use breathing as a part of their prayer, their meditation, and even their ceremonies of worship. Well, of course we do too, but not so much breathing. I don't remember ever being in a conventional, typical Christian church where breathing was part of the prayer. But in indigenous cultures that have had more of a lasting input, I think, on Asian religions, I think they stay closer to the original indigenous than we have. Breathing is a very big part of prayer. And one of the tenets that they hold is that the miracle occurs between the breath.
It does feel that way when I say the phrase, I am that I am. I just feel closer and closer and closer to sacred oneness.
Yes. Another good one is all is well.
Yes, exactly. That's a good one to use right now, isn't it?
It sure is.
Because it sure looks like it's not.
That's right. I know.
All is well. Okay. It's wonderful. Another one could be.
It's just about the right length, isn't it?
It is. It is. It has to be short, so. At least for me, I can't hold my breath very long.
Well, here's the secret to the miracle, Nancy, is that when we give, we've got to wait or pause just a moment for the gift to be received. You don't give and then take it right back. That's not exactly giving.
Yeah.
You receive a gift, and then you re-gift it the next, you know. It's easy to, I have, I have received a few re-gifts in the past, and you always can tell when it's a re-gift because they don't fit. It doesn't fit you. I have had people bring, chocolate cakes to me when I am not feeling well. Well, anyone that knows me knows the last thing that I would eat when I'm not feeling well is sugar. So it was a re-gift of some kind. But, still accept with gratitude. And yes. Then I've got something to share with other people who come over. But you've got to pause between the acts of giving and the acts of receiving. And you strengthen this at a core level in your body. You strengthen it at a core level by practicing it in your breath. So, you exhale, and then you just think, all is well. Then you inhale, all is well.
Mm-hmm.
And then you exhale again. Well, so you're actually adding a little touch of intent, which itself is a blessing.
Yes. Yes, it is.
Thank you.
All right, Nancy. Well, thank you so much for your input. And we've got, unfortunately, I would love to talk on and on about this, but we've got some other folks in our queue.
I understand. Thank you, Glenda. Thank you, Nancy.
Thank you, Nancy. Blessings to you. Glenda, we have Stephen here. Hi, Stephen.
Oh, hello. Hello, everybody. Yeah, I just was so inspired by what you shared, Glenda. Thank you so much. I just love these lessons on the Beatitudes. And this one on peace, it always reminds me of one of my heroes, Peace Pilgrim. I know I've mentioned her before, but I just wanted to mention her again about she was so inspirational to me, at least, and I think to many. And she's, surprisingly just not that well known out there in spiritual circles. And she was quite, she just walked for peace for decades, starting in the early 50s all the way until the end of her life, in the early 80s. It was just, and I'm fortunate to have a few one videotape actually left of some great interviews that were done about her life. I think it may be right before she passed away. And you just hit it on the head of the nail when you said that it's all about inner peace, because she says the same thing. She says the first step towards world peace is inner peace, and finding inner peace,
If you're in conflict within yourself, you will project it into life.
Yeah. And it was, it was so clear that she, in her life, the way, people can, if anybody's interested, I think that there's a foundation that puts out a book about her life. And, you really get that she got to that point of just no conflicts anymore existing in her reality. It was amazing to witness that she had literally moved. Yeshua talks about how, we're supposed to kind of experience conflict in order to kind of raise our consciousness, on this earthly plane. And it's, for me, it was so evident just learning about her life and seeing her speak and stuff like that, that she had really moved beyond all conflict. I mean, through and through, like on the soul level. But yet she was gifted with this task of staying, in the physical body. So she could share this, crucial message, especially through the height of the Cold War, So it's really just to witness that, even on the earthly plane, it's possible to move past conflict. I think it's probably a journey, quite a journey for most, but I think I think, and I think a lot of people get close to that.
It is possible. And people have done it.
Yeah, so it's just, I just wanted to share that. That's really, I.
Yeah, thanks, Stephen.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you for reminding us about her. Yeah. I have her book, Stephen. I haven't looked at it in many years, but thank you for reminding me about her.
Oh, yeah. Well, gosh, yeah, I need to pick it up and read it again myself. But I do on occasion watch that interview. Yeah, I think you could probably get that interview from her foundation too. It's worth a watch.
Well, thank you.
Thanks for reminding us about her. Yeah.
And I would add, thank you, Stephen. Glenda, I would add just for everybody, to reinforce and fortify this seventh blessing, seventh beatitude, the chapter 7 in Keys of Yeshua is about the power of peace. And it just sort of just gives it another layer of, it's so good. So for anybody that's wanting to go back and study that, that's just a really another great message from Yeshua that Glenda brought to us. So let's open our last line, Glenda. We have Iman. And then our board is clear. Hi, Iman.
Aloha, it's Iman. I'm so happy to be joining the community today. I would like to ask for a blessing for my mother, who is in the hospital right now. She has some swollen in her leg, and I think it's to do with circulation. So I ask for blessing that that she is fine, that everything is taken care of and healed, and that, you know, she's back to her strong self again. So I ask for everyone to please pray for my mother that she is well again, and her health is restored to its good well-being. So I ask for that. So thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Iman. We love you, too.
I love you. Aloha. Thank you.
Aloha.
Aloha.
Aloha. All right. Well, my friends, it's time that we get ready to just surrender into our inner peace, removing all resistance, all defenses, all insecurities, and simply receive. It's really that easy. But if we carry our defenses in with us, it's not so easy. So I would like you to just start with a few simple gestures of stretching and breathing. Okay, we'll get to our four square breath in just a moment. But for now, just take a deep breath, okay? Just let it, take it in, fill your body with fresh air, blow it out. Yeah. And know that right now, at the core of your being, whatever is going on around you in the world, all is well. All is well. I'd like you to extend. We'll start with arms, because that's something probably everyone can do, or most people can do. Just extend your arm and stretch all the way down to your fingers. And the way you do it is you pull your palm back up over your arm. Oh, that's going to stretch some deep muscles inside. And going to stretch your fingers also. So just do that. And now just move your arm in a circle. First forward toward the front of your body. And then reverse and go to the back. And you'll notice that it's different muscles that get stressed. So this is not for purposes of calisthenics. So just be gentle with yourself. And just move, because movement is essential to life. Life is movement. When you stop moving permanently and forever, you go somewhere else. You're ready to go home. But you've got to move in order to receive, and to receive in order to accept, and accept in order to use. So now let's do the other arm. Extend it out as far as you can. Bring that hand back over. Okay, stretch your fingers, and then let's move it forward a couple of times. Okay, in a circle, a windmill. Okay, and then back and around a number of times in a windmill. All right, now, stand if you can. And if you can't, then just do as best you can being seated. I want you to turn. We want to bring this energy into our spine. So turn your neck to the right as far as you can. Bring it forward and let it rest for a few seconds. And then bring it to the left as far as you can. Get that limber. Lift your arms enough to make, and your elbows bent in so that your fingers are touching your thorax region, okay? You've made two little wings to the side of your body. I want you to flap those wings slowly, just a little bit slowly. Then bring them forward so you stretch your upper back. And then I want you to bring them back so that you stretch your thorax and that region of your chest. Oh, yeah. Even if it hurts good. Uh-huh. That's going to help you have a deeper breath. Okay. Now, let's just turn our body, our whole body, on a pivot toward the right, and then on a whole pivot toward the left. This is going to open up your lower back and bend forward just a little bit, which is going to open it further, and then back. Now, when I say a little bit on all of these things, those of you who are physically very fit can carry it as far as you want to. I'm just making clear to everyone that extreme action is not required here, just movement. Just get your body moving so that when you breathe, oxygen goes to all parts of your body. When you receive the energy of Earth and Holy Spirit, it goes throughout your body. It's not going to be blocked somewhere. All right, so hold on to the back of a chair and lift one leg forward, okay, and use it to create a little windmill. This is going to create motion through your hip flexor, okay? And now to the other one, and make your hip move around. All right, that's it. All right, and stand with your feet apart a little bit, if you can, okay? And then lean to the right and lean to the left. Bend your knee a little bit. When you lean to the right, bend your knee just a little bit. Okay, and then turn your body just a little bit. Okay, we're getting your spine opened up. Okay, this is good. Now I'd like you to be seated. Blessing givers, prepare to stand and be with me. I will offer our benediction. Our invocation to Yeshua. Yeshua, our Lord, our friend, our brother, who came to walk among us, to bring the Spirit of God into a new distribution to humanity, that we as humanity may have a new opportunity to be innocent again, to be blessed, to be revitalized in the spirit of life again, to have a new contract with God and life again. For we had come a long, long distance of making mistakes and justifying those mistakes to the point that conflict was difficult to resolve. But with the breath of God, the freshness of life given again, we could start over and become once more a family of brothers and sisters. Help us to see our unity. Help us to see our family together as one great unveiling of God's will into this day of creation. We thank you for your blessings because we need them. We ask for them. There are things we deeply and cherish to have. There are things we need and we cannot do for ourselves. We ask that you be with us to hear our prayer, to be with our loved ones, and to be with all of those around the world who need but don't know how to receive, don't know who to call upon to receive. When you were here 2,000 years ago, you gave your blessings independently of whether someone knew you or not, or knew who you were or not, or disbelieved or not. We thank you for that, and we ask for that again, that all shall be blessed. For in the blessing, they will then look for the one who gave it. You have taught us that, to give generously and then be with the gift unconditionally. That is what you did. We cherish you. We love you. We honor you. And we worship you. Now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and your holiness, we say again, amen. Blessing givers, will you join me now in conducting the spirit of the blessing, that it may be focused upon the prayers of the many and the needs of our whole family. Amen. Amen. And amen. Your blessing has been given, but you have time to receive. And I want you to keep receiving during the coming days and weeks. Never stop receiving. But for this moment, while the blessing is richly upon you, I want you to lie down in your bed, stretched out on the sofa, on a mat, on the ground, wherever you can become horizontal and really zone out. Just be a blank slate upon which God can write his blessings for you. Bye-bye for now. Be at peace within yourself, and God will always bless you. See you next week.